So I have two parts of my message this morning. You don't only get one part, you get two. And we're going to have communion in the middle. We won't be here till 11, and if we do, I'll just stop, okay? I'll just stop.
Is this a BOGO?
Is this a BOGO? I don't get one. I don't know. Ask me halfway through, right? If you were here at the beginning of our church when we started, can you believe it's been 9 months? 9 months we've been going. We're 3 months away from being a year old church. That's pretty amazing. How many people were there at the very beginning? Oh, that's awesome. Way to endure. Way to stick through and trust the Lord with what He's doing. We've had highs and we've had lows and everything in between. But you know, one of the things that's amazed me, it doesn't matter which Sunday, God always brings the same amount of people. It's like the church is gathering and people come and go, but God is doing great things among us. Well, at the very beginning, we went through the book of Acts. Y'all remember that? And in the book, Living Thirsty, Kent talks about one of the stories from the book of Acts, so I'm going to refer to that today. How would you finish this sentence? It's up on the screen. The great, great granddaddy of all sins is... The great, great granddaddy of all sins is... What do you think? Did you say murder? Did you say adultery?
Pride.
Pride? Arrogance? What?
Idolatry?
Idolatry?
I was always taught that sin is sin.
Sin is sin?
There's no greater
sin is sin. It's kind of like a trick question I'm giving you this morning, huh? Well, Eugene Peterson says this. Hit the next slide there. The great, great granddaddy of all sins is the denial of sin. The refusal to admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the great, great granddaddy of all sin. This is what C.S. Lewis says. A recovery of the old sense of sin is essential to Christianity. Christ takes it for granted that men are bad. I like that statement. Christ takes it for granted that we're pretty messed up. Until we really feel this assumption of His to be true of us, though we are part of the world He came to save, we are not part of the audience to whom His words are addressed. Until we understand that we're part of the lostness that Jesus came to save, we're going to miss His message. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Not blessed are those that have it all together or have everything that they want. Blessed are those that are hungry for something they don't have. Jesus says in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And then in Matthew 9:12-13, He says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I think you can just see from those two scriptures that Jesus came for the lost. Would you agree? Mm-hmm. He came for the lost. Not for those who have it all together. So when you don't have it all together, you're in a good company with the audience Jesus was preaching to. The lost are the ones that find the living water. They're hungry and thirsty for something they can't find in this world. It's kind of upside down. It's counterintuitive, right? When we think we have it all together, we don't really feel like we need Jesus. Would you agree? Why need Jesus if I have enough money I can do anything I want in this world? Why would we thirst for living water when earthly things seem to satisfy and fill me up? When life feels full, we stop really getting hungry and thirsty for God. But underneath the outward appearance of what looks like wholeness, there is still restlessness and emptiness inside the person that feels like they have it all together. We can't help it. We chase smoke and can't find water. And no matter how much we want to, we try to grasp at the things of this world to fill us up. And we miss it. And we chase smoke. That is why Jesus often reached people who knew they were needy. The tax collector, the woman at the well, the sinners, the sick, the poor in spirit. It is the poor in spirit, those who realize nothing in this world can truly satisfy them, who are able to actually see their lostness. I'm desperate, I don't have what it takes, and this world doesn't offer it, that recognize that I need something beyond this world. And that's why when the woman well was reached by Jesus, she goes, this is otherworldly. This is different than anything I've ever experienced. Lostness can look like rebellion and immoral living. It can look like adultery and murder and all those things that come to our mind when we think about the worst sins. But it can also look like a respectable person trying to live independently from God while quietly carrying emptiness and restlessness underneath. Let me say that again. So often we think of lostness as being the person that's visibly lost. But lostness can also look like a person that is pretty respectable. Maybe they're a religious leader in our community. Maybe they're someone, a politician or someone that we really highly esteem. And yet they're trying to live independently from God and fill themselves up with the things of the world, and it looks good on the outside, but they're whitewashed tombs. There's still an emptiness inside, and they're lost. Sin, Kent says, and this is definition Kent put in his book, sin is the commitment to oneself at the expense of God and others. Another way to look at it is someone who's turned in on themselves. So the question this morning is, do you sense your lostness? Kent likes to say, we are both saints and sinners. And so the positive of everything I'm saying this morning is, as much as we are sinners and lost, we are also, because of what Jesus did for us, saints. So we held those both two in at the same time. Yesterday, I sent an old saint, or I did a service for a saint of our church who went home to be with Jesus, and she's fully realized her saintly status. And that's in our future, too, if we're children of God. So don't hear me say that all we are is lost. But if we don't get in touch with our lostness, we're not going to be hungry or thirsty for the right things. Do we recognize the thirst that's underneath? Do we recognize when, man, we just can't put the pieces together? I think of some of the conversations I've had with some of you recently, and it's like, there's nothing I can do to fix something in my life. It makes me feel lost. And you're in a perfect place for God to speak into you, because that's who He wants to speak into. Today, I want to share a story from the book of Acts that illustrates a sin that does not look especially immoral at first glance, but God takes it very seriously and wants to root it out in our lives. This sin quietly kills the church. We look good on the outside, but if you went to our homes, you went into our rooms at home and you saw our relationships, maybe it doesn't look so good. And if left unnoticed, this particular sin that's brought up in the book that Kent shares is really one that will destroy a church. And I'm mentioning it this morning because I think it could destroy our church if we're not careful. The context of the story today comes from the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost had just happened. Jesus said, wait up in the upper room and I'll release the Holy Spirit on you, and you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you'll go and make disciples, right? And so they filled with the Holy Spirit and they go into the streets, and Peter starts proclaiming the gospel in large crowds, and thousands of people come to know Christ. Thousands, so many that there's a lot of need. But the cool thing was that the need was quickly met by a spirit of generosity that welled up at the people, like all these people, well, what do we have to meet the needs? And so they started bringing things to meet the need. And at the end of chapter 4, we hear of a person that met the need. So in verse 34 of chapter 4, it says, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who also was called Barnabas by the apostles, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money to the church and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was an incredible act. I bet he wasn't the only person that did that. He had wealth and he had something that he could give to the church. And so he sold his land and brought it to the church. Immediately after, we're introduced to another couple. Anybody know their names? Ananias and Sapphira, who likewise sold property bringing a part of it to the disciples. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we hear the story. So I'm going to read it here. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for themselves. And his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. It's a shocking story. And great fear came over all who heard about Ananias and his gift that wasn't really all of his gift. There was some hypocrisy in it, and he died. The young men got up and covered Ananias, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And then in verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife, Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price that they sold it at. And then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Pretty drastic story. It's a pretty shocking story. Amidst all the things that are going good, we have this story. And you go, why is this story there? Ananias and Sapphira looked the part of just another generous person in this movement of the church, in the early church. They wanted the credit for sacrifice without paying the full price that other people had paid, the cost of full surrender. They had a partial surrender here, but God exposed the hidden places in their heart. I don't think any of us purposely set out to pretend to partially surrender or try to act and look godly before others. But if we're not careful, we can. We can talk the talk. We can walk the walk and pray the prayers and do the right things and sing the songs and give at the church and all those sorts of things while heading down a deadly road. And that's the hard part, is like it can look good on the outside, but if our hearts aren't fully surrendered, we're missing something. So let's look a little deeper at what's really happening here. Was the problem simply that Ananias and Sapphira did not give all the money from the sale of the land? You might say, well, if they would have just given it all, then they would have been okay. So that was the issue. But if you look a little closer at verse 4, Peter makes this statement, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? He's saying it was your property. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal to use? Whether you gave a little or a lot or none of it, that was really not the issue. It's your possession. God's given it to you. You have to decide what to do with it. So in other words, they were never required to sell the land that they sold. And even after selling it, they were never required to give away the money. So it wasn't about giving all the stuff. We like to go, well, they didn't give their full tithe. They didn't give their full amount or whatever it might be. And we go, oh, it's a money thing. No, this isn't a money story. It's a heart story. The issue was not partial giving. Partial giving would have been completely acceptable if they had been honest. The real sin is that great, great granddaddy of all sin. It's the denial that I'm actually sinning. That I'm actually surrendered all the way, but I'm not. They wanted to appear as sacrificial and generous as Barnabas while secretly holding something back. They presented the gift as though it were the full amount when it was not. They wanted the reputation of complete surrender without the reality of complete surrender. They were denying something within themselves. And God wanted the early church to know, this is not good. This is sin. When we deny that we are not fully surrendered to Christ and live as though we are, It's almost worse that we're living that way than if we were just lost and living for the world. When we act like we're living for Christ, but then we're not, it's really a great, great granddaddy of all sin. Pretenders avoid dealing with their own brokenness and try to cover it up with performance, with image, or with religious activity. We can be like Ananias and Sapphira if we're not careful. We're going to church, doing the religious things, doing the things that most religious people do, but underneath, we're chasing smoke, and we're not finding any water. We're pretending. In our purpose statement, we said this early on in our church. We believe following Jesus starts with being honest about our brokenness. What would a church look like if we stopped pretending? We stopped thinking we are something or trying to be something that we are not. Where we let go of trying to be like the church down the road. Our goal isn't to be like the churches that are around us. Our goal is to be the church that God's called us to be. We're going to look something different. If we're not careful, we'll just pretend to be like, and we'll do all the wrong things. And actually, it's a denial of what God's called us to do. So our challenge is to learn to live out of our true selves, not our false self. It's really hard to figure out sometimes to know whether you're living out of your false self or your true self. But I think one of the goals in my life is I want to get to the point where I can just be who God's called me to be and not try to be anybody else. But you know, there's parts of me I don't like. I think about often, like my singing voice. When I hear my singing voice, I don't like it. I'd rather I had to have Chris Tomlin's voice. And if I'm not careful, I can make my voice sound like Chris Tomlin's with a lot of practice. But that would be pretending. That would be a denial of the voice God's given me, a denial of the gift that God's given me. That would be sin. That would be living out of my false self. So one of the beautiful things I think about maturing, and I see it a lot in the retired community, is, you know, once you get to 60, 70, 80, you're just yourself. You've learned enough to know that's not who I am, that's not who I am, that's not who I am. And I start living out of more of who I am, and I'm honest with the words that I'm saying, and I'm living more in my true self. And so basically what Ananias and Sapphira were doing was they were living out of their false self. And what was the consequence of living out of their false self and pretending? Death. Did anybody feel like that was kind of harsh? Do you think that God was just wanting to get the attention of his community, of the community that was birthed there in Acts, saying, hey, this is going to tear the church apart more than anything? I think when we stop pretending and we start being honest with each other, when we start to be vulnerable with each other, when we start sharing our true selves in community, I think the spirit of truth is honored by that. And I think that's actually where the fire of a church starts. Where I think something can break loose when we move in the power of not pretense, but in the power of who God created us to be. God was making a statement here about what he wanted his church to be founded on. And he said to the woman at the well, there will come a day when you will worship me, and my worshipers will worship in two things. What is it? Truth and spirit. That is what I want my church to be founded on. What Ananias and Sapphira brought was pretense, was falseness. It wasn't truth, and it wasn't of the spirit. In fact, they were offending the spirit by the way they were bringing their gift. Living in denial is sin. It's trying to fill our cup. It's not living thirsty. It's chasing smoke. Kent shared this quote. It's up on the screen. The Spirit is committed to lifting this living in denial in us. He wants to get rid of that denial part in us. The denial that we are lost and sinners in need of a Savior. And when God does his work of showing us the level of our brokenness, we are invited into a life of faith, which means we receive sometimes daily the gift offered to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the waiting for the eager expectation of his return, where we will one day no longer live thirsty, but will live in fullness. I believe what he's trying to say is, hey, I think what the Spirit's trying to do is to remind us of our lostness as we go through this life. And as he reminds us of our lostness and we bring it in truth and spirit to God, God forgives us through the cross of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we're going to live full at that point. It just means that we get a filling of him, a reminder that he's forgiven us and we can move forward, but our full filling one day is not going to come on this side of eternity, is it? It's going to come in heaven. So we eagerly await that. Larry Crabb says it this way: be where you are. Live in your darkness, your confusion, your struggle, your failure. It's your best chance for meeting God. I'm going to repeat that part because I think it's a good word for us, especially for those of us this morning that are struggling with some things. Live in your darkness, your confusion, your struggle, and your failure. It's your best chance for meeting God. He tends to meet us where we are, not where we pretend to be. The degree to which you come clean and pretend about nothing is the degree to which you may discover your deepest thirst for God, who alone is guaranteed to still want you. You long to be wanted at your worst. This is where I use this phrase often. God meets us not where we pretend to be, but where we actually are. Okay? Look up at the screen. C.S. Lewis says this: if I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I love that. Whether we like it or not, no matter how far we search, if we went around the globe looking for it, we wouldn't find that which satisfies us fully. We were made not for this planet, but for another world. Yes, there's some part of us that was made for here. I believe that I was made to be Debbie's husband. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, I was made to fit in a certain place, in time, in this world. But there's something that is deeper in me than even my place at this place and this time and this season of life with Debbie. And that is my place in all eternity. And so when I get to that place where I can't satisfy those deepest longings, I need to be reminded, oh, I'm made for heaven. I'm not going to resolve everything on this earth and get everything that I want on this earth. Near the end of King David's reign, before the temple was built during Solomon's reign, y'all remember that? David and the people were giving offerings to the temple, and they brought a bunch of stuff. They gave up gold and silver, and they gave up a bunch of stuff, and they brought it to the coffers. And it was enough to be able to build the temple. And David said this to the people. I thought it was interesting. And Kent brings this out in the book. It's not my thought. It's what he shared. But I thought it was good. Verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 29, it says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope." Can you imagine? Like, think about it for a second. All these people brought all this stuff to the temple, saying, hey, not to the temple, but to the future temple. We're going to build something great for God. And then David stands up and says, "We're just a shadow. We're strangers and aliens. There is no hope." He'd pop in the balloon, wouldn't he? Major killjoy, right? It seems at first glance David is releasing the air out of the momentous event in the life of the people of Israel here. But Kent says that if we are not reminded of this truth, that this earth is not our home, our vision becomes short-sighted. We live for the here and now, and we become less effective for the kingdom of God here and now and in the future. We keep trying to use our resources to make this place home. And it will keep leaving us empty, whether we like it or not. David is saying, this is kind of my reinterpretation, no matter how awesome it is today, that God has provided us the ability to give generously, just like the people did at Pentecost, to give generously the resources of building the temple for God. Don't live like this is going to bring us life and fill us up. It's not. But do it anyways, because God's told us to do it. He told us to build a temple for him. It's kind of like me as I've stepped out by faith to start this church. Yes, God's called me to do it, but I can't expect it to fill me up. I can't expect it to meet all my needs as a pastor. If I do, I'm missing it. So I have to constantly remind myself, who's this for? This is for him. This isn't for me. I'm not going to feel full no matter how great the church becomes. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira's sin was not that they kept some money back, but that they wanted to the appearance of radical devotion, of loving lives of faith. They were after the reputation more than the obedience. They had a partial obedience, not a full obedience. They were more focused on protecting how others perceive them than being honest with God. Much like in the book of Acts, things are happening during the reign of King David, and the people are overflowing with generosity. But David is reminding them to not think that what they're building is going to make them feel full. No matter how great this is, we are still a people of faith that will never feel like we have arrived. So don't put on any airs here. Let's remember the humble beginnings we came from, and that it wasn't for God. If it wasn't for God, we would still be wandering as nomads in the desert. Hey, don't get all puffed up that we're going to build something great for God. Let's keep reminding ourselves that if it wasn't for him, we would have never come to the promised land. We would have been still in Egypt. We would have been sojourners in the desert. You know, like, it's great. Rejoice. But don't think so highly of yourself like you've arrived, because you haven't. There's really, he says at the end, there's no hope. You know, like, there's no hope to fully arrive. By contrast to these stories, there's one more story I want to share this morning. And it comes from a time after King David and Solomon and the reign of the kings. You remember the Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrians came in and sacked Babylon, sacked the southern part of Israel called Judah, and in 586 BC. And this story comes from that, from the prophet Jeremiah. It says about the prophet Jeremiah that in chapter 32, while the incoming army was coming in and doing everything, all the uprooting of the Israelites and sending them off as slaves again, it said that God told Jeremiah the prophet not to sell a field, but instead to buy a field. Almost the opposite of Ananias and Sapphira. God didn't tell him to sell his field. He told Jeremiah, buy a field, which I think is kind of interesting. It's a juxtaposition. But listen to the obedience and how crazy the obedience is. He says, buy a field from his hometown in Anathoth. In verse 9 of chapter 32, it says this, I, Jeremiah, bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanel, my uncle's son, and I weighted out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. What is strange about this story is that unlike the previous two stories, things are not going well. Things are not going well in Israel. In fact, all calamities happening. Everything's being broken up. The collapse of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah have happened. And what we have here is Nebuchadnezzar conquering the land. Jeremiah was imprisoned by the Babylonians. And from a worldly perspective, buying a piece of property at that moment was quite ridiculous. Why would you buy a piece of property that people are coming in and destroying the land? That makes no sense. It would be like someone asking us to buy a piece of property on Mars. Hey, Elon's going to Mars. You want to buy a piece of property? Ridiculous, right? It's almost that ridiculous. Yet Jeremiah, by faith, obeys God and buys the land the invading armies are camping out on because God told him to do it. He's fully surrendered. He's doing exactly what the Lord tells him to do. God would use it as a prophetic sign to the people that one day, as bad as it is right now, I'm going to bring him back. So buy that land. It says in verse 15, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land." In verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Why am I bringing this up right now? Jeremiah's purchase was not about looking good. In fact, he looked pretty ridiculous. But he's being obedient to God, doing something people think, "You're kind of crazy for doing that." It was kind of a waste of money to a lot of people, but it was an act of costly faith, kind of like Mary who broke the alabaster jar at Jesus' feet. Kind of ridiculous. Judas kind of pointed her out. That's a waste of money. She's being obedient to the Holy Spirit and what he told her to do. Ananias and Sapphira used their money to create what they had hoped would be seen as an act of great faith. It was only kind of a shadow, as a mirage. Jeremiah used money to demonstrate actual faith and was obedient to God. So one was giving up money, and it was pretending. One was buying something for himself, but it was an act of faith. Quite interesting. King David reminded the people to live by faith and to not think too highly of what is being done. So it's kind of in the middle. David's in the middle. We're doing something generous, but don't think too highly of yourself. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be seen as trusting God, while Jeremiah trusted God when it made no sense at all from any earthly perspective. You know, it's so easy to be like Ananias and Sapphira and hold on to control while pretending to live by faith, but it won't work. When things are falling apart, our hope is tested, and our faith either becomes resilient or we fall back to our own devices and plans to make things work on our own. Jeremiah the prophet here is living by faith and hope for better days. I heard this statement this week and I loved it. G.K. Chesterton says, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless." I like that. Hope means hoping when things are hopeless. Not when things are going great, but when things are utterly hopeless or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It's only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. And it was a strength here for Jeremiah. Another way to say it with the metaphor of thirst in mind is, hope is not tested in us when the wells of life seem to be full, when the cabinet's full and the bank account's full, when my car's working and everything in the house, plumbing and everything, is working. That's not when hope is tested. Hope is tested when things are not going well. And when we begin to really see that, man, we really are thirsty for something, Ed. Still, we're thirsty for something more, and yet still we believe and we trust in God and we live in faith. I don't know about you, but we can all act religious all day long, hiding behind acts of generosity that cost us really not as much as we really, and we feel pretty good about ourselves. But it's in the places when things are hard, when life is not what I'd hoped for, that faith, hope, and love really have a chance to rise up. And God has a chance to touch heaven. Heaven meets earth when we trust him in those places, those desert seasons when things are hard, and we still by faith we give. We still by faith we act generously. We still by faith love those who don't love us back. We still by faith move in hope, knowing that there's a better day ahead. One of my stories this last season of my life has been trusting God with this church. And about 6 months in, I really felt like God was telling me, "You need to go work bivocationally." And God opened up an opportunity for me to work at Temple Christian School. And it's been an incredible experience. I told the kids this last week, I've never enjoyed teaching as much as I've enjoyed this teaching the senior class, which is really, really cool. About a week and a half ago, I got a bonus check, totally unexpected, way more than I ever thought they should give me. It was just kind of like, it was kind of crazy. And I looked at the check and I was like, "Wow, that's cool." You know, and it just, God's done that over and over. And I went home that day And I was sitting on my computer working on the sermon for last week, and I shared a little bit of the story, but not all of it. Connor came to me in my room and said, Dad, you're not going to like what I'm going to tell you, but there's water in my room. And water was seeping up underneath the floating floor, and it was just like, you know, as a guy, it's like, I know what this means. This is going to be work, right? And I started to investigate, and it's the hot water heater. And that was 3 hours after I got the check. Guess how much it cost to fix everything?
The check.
The check. You know, it's like as we walk in hope and faith and trust, God provides. And this is what he was doing for Jeremiah. But when we control life, we try to get life, it becomes like we have to take ownership of things. We have to make life work. And I think this is the cool thing about walking by faith and walking by hope and walking living thirsty is God shows up. It doesn't fill us all the way. Boy, I'd love to use that check for something else, right? But boy, was it an appetizer of heaven. It was kind of like, wow, my God knew that was breaking. In fact, it was already breaking. It was already seeping into to the wall, to the house before I got the check. But as soon as I got the check, then I find out and I'm able to pay for what I need to pay for. That's God. And it's a taste. It's an appetizer of glory, but it's not something I can hold on to. It's something I can remember and give thanks to God for. So instead of living for everything to work out right, trying to put pieces of life together so that I can feel full, we have to stop demanding things and just live by faith and trust Him and believe in hope and walk in hope. When I do that, I stop demanding things in life to fill my cup. The next vacation becomes something I can enjoy, but I don't expect it to bring me all joy. I look forward to it, and I have fun. Like, we got an anniversary this weekend here, Hannah and Grant, happy anniversary. They probably had an enjoyable day yesterday. They'd like to have that kind of day every day, but it doesn't happen every day. It's a taste of heaven, okay? And it fills us, but it doesn't fill us all the way. And it's a reminder that God loves us, and He's with us. So I can enjoy the journey knowing that God has given me pleasures along the way amidst the hardships. Both are leading me towards home. And home, which is heaven, is the place where all my hopes will be filled. All my thirst for this life will be quenched. That's not wonderful news. You're going, what are you talking about, Dan? For the here and now, it's not wonderful. I want Him to fill my cup right now. I want to feel full right now. But He's like, wait, be patient. Take my blessings along the way. I'm reminding you that I'm with you and I love you. And receive those, but don't live through them. David hoped for the day he would be full in the presence of God. Jeremiah was hopeful for the day when God's people would be restored and all will be made right. And we too stand in a great line of witnesses that haven't seen the full picture yet. But we can wait. In expectation and thirst. We can love when people love me in return, and we can love when people don't love me in return. We can give our time, our talents, and our treasure when people feel totally blessed by our time and talent and treasure, and we can give like mothers do all the time, whether they receive anything or not, because God is calling us to move forward. We can worship God when we don't feel blessed and loved as His children, and we can worship Him when we feel full. Augustine of Hippo says this, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And the statement basically is this, we're going to live restless. We're going to live wishing I wasn't so like oscillating between good and bad, between life's great and life is really bad. We're going to live restless. But that's the way God designed it. Kent uses the word, the universe is rigged. It's a pretty downer kind of word. And you go, what? But God didn't make this world so that it would meet all of our needs. But all the things that we struggle with are pushing us back to Him. Are we allowing it to push us back to Him? When are we going to rest in Christ? Not on this side of the eternity. But in glory, we will fully taste His glory. That's the good news. Can you rejoice in that today? In glory, You're going to fully taste his glory, and it will fill you. Until then, savor the appetizers. Savor the moments that I just shared. You know, like, I know all of you have those moments where God has come, and you've just seen a taste, and you went, wow, God's amazing. And then just rest in the provision that he has our future. We live by faith, hope, and love as strangers and foreigners in this land. But be encouraged. You're in a long line of history of people that have just done the same. So trust him with expectation that God's up to something good. Okay? That's all I have for you today. Part of these messages are not easy for me to deliver. Today I talked about sin. Today I talked about living thirsty. Today I talked about trusting God with your future. I'd love to fix all your problems. I know a lot of your problems right now because I've talked with you. I'd love to fix them all. And some of them are going to be fixed. Some of them aren't. Can we trust God with that and be hopeful and thankful that even if they're not fixed, he's going to end up writing his story the way it needs to be written. And one day, we'll see him in glory, and we'll be full, and we'll be thankful that he did it the way he did it. I think sometimes God does disappoint us on purpose, like a parent disappoints a child. I'd give this to you, but it's not my best. So I want you to trust me in that disappointment, that I'm doing something that's good, and wait in that. Okay? Let's stand together.